Today's scripture comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's as always, it's nice to be with you and have a chance to bring the word of the Lord to you. And so this is a great pleasure for me. Excuse me for a moment, Mike. I don't know why suddenly I've got this throat issue, but hopefully it'll go away as we go on. First off, let me thank you, worship team. As an ex worship pastor, I always loved to see all those instruments. That was always my dream, you know, that I would have an orchestra to work with. I never did. I had a few instruments now and then, but never an orchestra. I would have loved that. But that day is now passed under the Rainbow Bridge on to another time, I guess. Thank you also for your reading of the word. That we will see how that all fits together. Just let me pray for this for the moment though before we begin. Father, I pray your spirit would be in the word as we look at it. I pray over the word today and ask you to inform our souls, that people would hear the things that you want them to hear and the things that they need to know as we speak. And that this would not just be an exercise in taking apart your word, but that it would be a meaningful encounter with you in your word. And I ask you to guide this, your servant, as I speak. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to continue on with the words of one of the best known prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, as found in chapters 2 to 4. And I know there's a lot of words in these chapters, okay? You know, I mean, we are talking 3 chapters here. And I could bore you with long explanations about each and every word, you know, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not going to do that because you can read and I'm going to let you read some of this on your own time at home. We're going to only take a look at certain pieces of it, okay? By the way, you may say, why so much? Why 2 to 4? Well, that goes back to the way this was originally written. Isaiah would have written it on scrolls. And this idea of chapters, this only came in the 1200s, that we started to divide the Bible into chapters. And verses only came in the 1400s. And so before that time, it would have just been one scroll with all the words going down it, okay? And there would have been no breaks between 2 to 4. In fact, there would have been no breaks at all in all of Isaiah's writing on the scrolls, okay? So trying to pull sections out is sometimes a little difficult. In fact, I warn you that sometimes when you look in your Bible and you see chapter breaks and stuff and you see spaces, open spaces, and sometimes they'll put headings, the editors will put headings in, sometimes that actually does damage, you know, to the flow and context of the Bible as you're reading it. So be careful when you look at chapters and that kind of thing. They're not biblical, okay? The word didn't come that way originally, right? So 2 to 4 is basically one section, okay? So having said that, We're going to take a look at that section of text. But before we do, I'm going to do something. I want to put my teacher's hat on for a little bit. Now, for those of you who've heard me speak before, you know that what my teacher's hat means is that means that's my code for saying that I feel like there's a little bit of background that we have to look to before we actually get to the reading. First off, we do have to remind ourselves of the context of when Isaiah is writing. Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC, that's the 700s, okay? 700 BC, some 2,700 years ago. And he prophesied primarily to the Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem. The southern kingdom, as you know, this had been broken. The Jewish people had been broken into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this was the southern kingdom he was talking to. Yes, he did occasionally talk to the northern kingdom as well, but his emphasis was to the southern kingdom and the kings that had come from the line of David. And even though, you know, many years have passed into eternity since he wrote these words, and even though those words were written to the Jewish nation specifically, they remain significant to us as Christians. And you may say, well, why? Why are they significant? Well, because when you look at Jesus and you read about the Gospels, think of the number of prophecies about Jesus there are in the Old Testament, and particularly in Isaiah. You know, like Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most famous, you know, where it talks about he takes his wounds or our wounds upon him and the sorrows and all of that, all kinds of prophecies of the Messiah coming in Isaiah. And furthermore, when Jesus would speak to his disciples, he often quoted Isaiah. Should have checked this more carefully, but I suspect Isaiah was the prophet he quoted the most of all the prophets. And so if Jesus could say them to his disciples, then obviously there's some value for us here too, as well to it. So there is a reason why we look at this. Okay, that's the first thing I'd like to look at a little bit. The second thing, as we look at the text, we need to consider some characteristics of biblical prophecy as a whole, especially Old Testament prophecy. You know, some of you may have heard some of these things before, but I do think we need to consider them and have them in mind, and for some of you, they'll be new. Okay, so what should we understand about prophecy? We have to be careful to understand that prophecy is often figurative, that it often doesn't reflect our modern tendency to be literal. By that I mean, prophets basically wrote of visions from God that he'd given them, visions, okay? Pictures. As a result, their prophecies are often word pictures, and they're often in poetic form. Now, we don't see that always in the English translation. Unfortunately, for us, those words don't necessarily translate well into English or any other language, for that matter, and languages change. Furthermore, the language that the prophets used, and that's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, may not even have words in them to describe what the prophet was seeing from God. You know, like I think of Revelation and John talking about all the things that are going to happen in the end time. You know, we live in a modern world with things like airplanes and jets and, you know, and mass telecommunications. John wouldn't even have had words to describe those kind of things. Yet you can bet that some of that was in the visions that he was given. So what would he do? He would use whatever words he had to try and describe it. So when we take the words of prophecy, we have to think about them a little bit. We can't just sort of take them as they are and say, oh yeah, that's exactly it. No, we have to understand that these guys were trying their hardest to give us a message in a language, you know, with words that they, in many cases, they didn't even have. Okay, that's one thing. Secondly, biblical prophecy is telling people what God wants them to know, what he wants them to hear. And therefore, we have to remember that biblical prophecy has two aspects. One is what we call foretelling, and that's predicting the future. Okay? And that's what most of us, when we see a prophecy, we go, oh yeah, I'm going to predict the future. Yeah, that's part of it. But it's also forthtelling. And what is that? Well, that's proclaiming how God feels about actions at the present time. Remember, the prophecy is messages from God. So if the prophet is talking about what's happening right now and here, that's still prophecy, okay? Forthtelling. And we will see both of that in those elements in our text today. We have both foretelling and proclamation, forthtelling. Though in many cases, the foretelling comes out of the forthtelling, okay? As he tells what's wrong, there's the implications of what's going to happen. You get what I'm saying? So that's another element of prophecy that we have to be aware of. Prophecy will also have more than one fulfillment in many cases. In other words, a prophet's words may fit several different times in history. You say, really? Isn't it about what? No, very often they will. And here's why. This is why it happens. Is because the prophecies often revolve of warnings about the sins of people. And you know what? The sins in Isaiah's time are the same sins that were in the Roman time and are the same sins we see in the world today, aren't they? Okay? What are they? The same ones, greed, the lust for power, immorality, those kinds of things. They still exist. Goodness knows in our day we can see all of those, can't we? They still exist. And so what that means is if the sin remains, the prophecies in some cases are going to apply time after time after time. So some of what we read about in this 2-4, you can look at and say, oh man, that's our world. That's our world. It's being fulfilled now and here. As we read prophecy, we should be aware of words that apply to our world, our time, and us, even though they were spoken to others. And as I say, sadly, we can see many of those problems, okay? All right, teacher's hat off, okay? Let's take a look at the prophecy we're dealing with. Isaiah 2-4. Now, I've called that two promises and a proclamation, and that's a poetic style that was used by Jewish writers sometimes, okay? So let's imagine Isaiah looking around at the people of Judea, sitting in his whatever place he lived, looking around at the city of people of Judea. What does he see? Well, he's looking at a short time of peace when he's writing this, between wars. You see, there was often wars going on with the Jewish people between their neighbors and the others. And there were foreign powers coming in at times, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And often they were at war, but there were also times of peace. And in those times of peace, there was a sense that everything was going well. Because the Jews had a belief that they were special people. And so they thought everything was going well at times. But God had told him to write a different message about what he saw was happening. And so it begins with this first promise. So let's take a look at the first of these promises. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. What are we to make of this first promise? In the last days, you know, we hear those words and we think, oh yeah, we know what that means. No, we don't. It's not nearly as clear as it might appear. You see, those words are used often in the Bible, and they're used in different ways, and they don't always mean the same thing. Even the choice of the words does, you know, to say in the last days, does that mean an actual day, or does that mean a time period? You know, like it's not that easy, and so when we read this kind of thing, we have to be careful where we go with it. By the way, the Jewish leaders often came to Jesus and asked him, he said, you know, things like, when will the kingdom of God arrive? And, you know, they thought it would be an earthly kingdom. And I suspect that's what they were thinking of. They were thinking of these kinds of words from Isaiah, that, oh, the last days had come, and the Messiah had come, and oh, and everything's going to be wonderful, right? But that Jesus was saying to them, no, that you've missed the point. You've missed the point here, okay? some Christians have looked at that, this, and they said, oh, the last days, and oh, they're coming to Zion. And, oh, yeah. By the way, Zion is a very loaded word. It's another word often used for Jerusalem and the like, but Zion implies a spiritual level, a tremendously deep spiritual level, not just a city, okay? And, you know, and people say, oh, yeah, this has got to be the millennium. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know that that necessarily follows through. We have to be very careful when we try and pin these kinds of things down. Also, be very careful of the word nation. A nation is the people. It's the group of people who have usually the same language, the same culture, the same. It's not a country. We're not talking about countries as political entities. That doesn't really come to exist for centuries, right? Okay, in the truest sense of the word. We're talking about the nations, the peoples themselves. So what do we do with this in the last days? I don't know. I don't know exactly how to lead down on that one, and I admit that. I don't know exactly what that particularly means. But this much I will say, I'm not jumping to any conclusions about millennium kingdoms or any of that kind of thing. I don't believe in jumping to conclusions on things when I don't have enough evidence, you know, to make sense. We don't know what that means. But we do know some things. We know that there is something happening that needs to be spoken of. There's something that is going to be coming. Okay. By the way, you notice how this in the use of the last days, we even see a different use of it in that reading that we had a few minutes ago from out of Thessalonians, where it said, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well, and here it is, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay? So predicting this is it's really difficult. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This I don't, as I said, I don't know when, but this I do know. I look at the last verse in the reading that we just read a few seconds ago of Isaiah, and it says, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See it there? Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This gives us a clue as to what is coming in the proclamation that follows. Obviously, the Jewish nation was not walking as it was meant to, or that line would not have had to been added. Something's missing. Something's wrong. Okay. What do we do with it? You see, the people of Jerusalem, or the people of the Jewish nation had been chosen by God as what we call a show nation. Okay, a show nation. It was intended to be a nation that trusted in God and that followed God's commands. And why? To prove to the peoples of the world how God would bless a nation that acted rightly and trusted in God. They were to prove that. And then the blessings would come upon them, right? And the nations of the world would say, oh, wow, look, if you worship God, this is what happens. That was the intent. And the point is that God may have chosen the Jewish nation to make his point, but he loves all nations, and he wants all nations to come to him. Think of Jesus' command, you know, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? God wants all nations to come to him. He's not just choosing the Jews, but they're the show people. They're the ones that you look and you say, oh, look how wonderful this can be. And that's the idea. And that's the idea that of why these people would come to Jerusalem, because they see how good this is. And instead, what happened? Well, the Jews failed to live up to their calling. Just that simple. You know, they had failed to follow God's command in their lives and their country. They viewed Gentiles as being unclean and unworthy. And that's, by the way, us, right? They preferred to be a separate nation. So to say, no, we don't have any part of you people, right? We are special. It's not what God ever meant to be. That's not what was meant to be. Why do I point out this out? Because I cannot help but think of that's how we as Christians are meant to be as well. To be show people in our world, right? To show the world, the whole world, that the grace that God has offered to all nations through Jesus is there and for them. You know, I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 2. And Peter says this, that you are a chosen people. That's you, folks. That's you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Notice the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay? Wonderful words. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles within this world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And here we go. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the point. We are to be show people in our time, just as much as the Jews were in their time. And I think to myself, do we live up to that? Do we live up to that? But your boy, that those verses from Peter sure sound a lot like what Isaiah was saying, right? Don't they? There's a real similarity there. Okay, I'm not going to read all the verses from chapter 2 and 3, but from this point on, as we get into what we call the proclamation, we're going to hear forthtelling as Isaiah tells of how the people had failed God. Here we have this proclamation of judgment against those who had turned from what God taught them to their own desires and their own plans and their own, what they could do with their own hands, okay? They could do that, but there's going to be a cost for that decision. And so we pick it up from chapter 2, verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. And he's just stating what's obvious, you see, because God had already begun the process of allowing the Assyrians and the Babylonians to devastate all of Israel. They had already destroyed the northern kingdom, and their time was coming to destroy the southern kingdom too. And he's saying that, you've already begun the process. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Time after time, God said, do not worship the gods of the foreign nations. Thou shalt have no other god before me, right? And what are they doing? They're bringing these gods into their city. How? Well, by worship services and whatever of these foreign gods. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their focus is on wealth. God never promised treasures on earth. That's not the point. And by the way, that's where the health, wealth, and happiness churches that we see going in our world are going. They've got it totally wrong, right? That's not the point. As a matter of fact, I guess we should think about where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, from Matthew in particular, where he talks about not storing up treasures on earth. Okay? Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. What's that all about? That's because, you see, they thought horses and chariots, they bring horses and chariots in because those are tools of war. And that's a security, you see. They say, okay, if we have our own horses and our own chariots, we'll be secure, we'll be safe. God had warned them not to do that because it was taking away his security in him. In fact, Solomon was specifically warned, do not gather horses and chariots. Here they are, horses and chariots. Man, you know, you read it, you look and you think. And you also stop and you think to yourself, okay, let's think about our world for a few seconds too. No, we don't have time enough to dig that apart at the moment. But okay. Then it goes on. This land is bowed down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. So now you see we've moved from forthtelling to foretelling, right? They will be brought low. They will be brought low. So, We ask the question, so where is their reliance? Where is their faith in God? Where is the recognition that God provides security and sustenance? And we need to ask ourselves that same question. Do we make that same mistake? Do we make that same mistake? Obviously, it was not found in Jerusalem in Isaiah's time. And let's be honest, you know, it isn't in ours either. It's not in those things. That's not where security is. Isaiah declares there will be consequences. And what he's saying to him is, if you think you can control your circumstances, that you don't need to obey God, let's just see what's going to happen to you. So now he gives him this foretelling. So now the Lord Almighty, is about to take Jerusalem from Jerusalem and Judah, both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. And this, of course, is a description of what yet to come when the Assyrians would build siege walls around Jerusalem. And there would be a long siege, and people would be so hungry that they didn't have anything to eat or anything to drink in many cases. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsmen, and clever enchanters, they'll all be gone. They'll be dead fighting these battles that come now to Jerusalem because it wouldn't trust God. I will make mere youth their officials. Children will rule over them. That's because it's basically the only people that are going to be left there, basically. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, and nobody against the honored. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. And then there's just this one little thought. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. And folks, that's exactly what happened. In 701 with the siege of Jerusalem. And by the way, you can still find, this is not just history in words. If you go to the British Museum today in London, you can still see the steel of Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian emperor, where he describes how he took the land. You can see the bas-relief plaques that show pictures of the destruction of the second last major city, Lachish. In Jerusalem, before they came to Jerusalem, it shows the pictures of how he did it. This is not just words, folks. This is not just thoughts. This is living history that we're looking at here. Isaiah then proclaims there will be an accounting for their actions, a judgment. And he uses that same picture that the speaker last week used, of a courtroom kind of a thing, okay? And that's a motif that you'll find that in the prophecies. They'll talk about like a courtroom, like a prosecuting attorney bringing the evidence against them. Okay, and he sort of does that. So continue. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. That's significant. These are the people who should have led properly and didn't. Instead, they led for their own benefit or because of their lust for power and acclaim. And I'm not going to talk about our modern world here because it's obvious, isn't it? This is exactly what we're seeing. That's a lesson for our world. By the way, it's also a lesson for the church. There's a verse that I really sticks with me a lot of the times. It's from James, and it says this: not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Same kind of concept, isn't it? If you're going to be in charge, you better be prepared to take the flak if it goes wrong. I suffer with this one, I'll tell you. I this is one that I think of very frequently. I don't want to face God having made big mistakes, leading his people. That one scares me. Okay, another complaint against the nations, particularly the wealthy and powerful, that God has been clear on. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. And notice again the motif of the vineyard. It shows up quite frequently in prophecy and in Jesus' teachings too. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. Even before the nation of, the Jews went into the promised land, God had commanded that the land was to be divided among the people so that everyone would have their piece of land and what they needed. And they were not to take their land away from each other permanently. It was to stay with those people and their descendants. By the time of Isaiah, the wealthy controlled and the powerful controlled the land and the nation. They had done just that very thing. By Jesus' time, virtually all the people had been relegated to being day laborers, working the land for the wealth. And what of the poor and the stranger? What had God said about them? Leviticus, God tells them, when you reap the harvest of your lands, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Is what Isaiah says. That's exactly what they're doing. You know, I couldn't help but think about this in the last few weeks. When the new Pope was giving his first message, and you know, and I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I listened to a little bit of it. He's, you know, why wouldn't you? He said that God loved all people and that the world should show mercy in dealing with others. And you know how so many people reacted to that? They harangued him. They called him wrong. He was roundly criticized. And sadly, some of the people that were criticizing him the worst were people who claimed to be Christians. He was not wrong. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. And yet we have Christians. Okay, I'm not here to judge their faith. That's not the point. But their words just sounded so much like Isaiah. The poor don't matter. What do you mean have mercy? What do you mean God loves all the nations? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. Back to Isaiah. Tough words of judgment. I'm sorry, I've got to move on. So Isaiah finishes this section in chapter 4, and as I said, I've left the other words with. And we'll read this through. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Ah, suddenly a promise again. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. He will be with them. Over everything, the glory of the Lord will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. And again, that reference to that day. What will that day be? Isaiah didn't know, but he knew it would come. There would be a day. Now, why should we be excited about that? Because the term, the branch in Isaiah and other prophecies is always equated with the Messiah, the Messiah. That's what that branch, that's when you see that, that's what it means usually. This is a promise of from the Old Testament prophets that a Messiah would come. And it's also, if you think about it, a promise that Jesus will return. At the same time, we have to recognize that Isaiah was talking to the Jewish people. So it's for what is called the remnant, what we call the remnant today, those Jews who will believe in Jesus. And in particular, those towards the end of the world, when the world has been brought to a close, Paul in his letters and John in his writing all remind us that this will happen, that there will be a gathering in of the Jewish people, that they will come. They will come. And here's one I really like. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing of fire by night. Over there, everything, the glory will be a canopy. Will be a canopy. And why does that strike me? Because you see, the word for canopy in Isaiah, chuppa, is a word used for the canopy that is used in Jewish marriage ceremonies. If you go to a Jewish marriage ceremony, it takes place on a canopy, a chuppah, okay? And that's what he's saying. That will be like a chuppah over the people. Now, why am I fascinated by that? Because of Revelation 19 and the description of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has been made ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." You see that? And I listen to that, and I think to myself, all God's children, Jews and Gentiles, will be joined together as one family in the presence of God that day. One family. Think on that. God will be with us, and his glory will be over us and around us. We will be home in the world as it was meant to be. What a glorious thought that is. You know, our reading earlier in the service ended with these words. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And I think to myself, it all comes together. It all comes together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are in the world and that you are involved here, that this world is not just left to itself, but that you are present in this world, and that though we may not always act the way we should, you are a loving, caring God who will accept us when we turn away from our sins, when we turn back to you in the way we should, when we be the people of God that we should be. And Father, I just pray that you will keep us focused on the fact that we have a role here, but also focused on the fact that one day we will all be in the chuppah in heaven with all the people that believe, and the joy will be there and your glory will be around us and with us. And so I pray that, Father, in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, Reverend Bell, for the reminder and the encouragement that God cares about everyone and that he will deliver everyone from their sins and be with him once and for all. I do note that this is only for everyone who chooses to believe in him. God has extended this gift for everyone, but we know that unfortunately not everyone will choose that, but there's a blessing there. We're willing, he's giving us the ability to choose to believe in him. And so if you haven't chosen that yet, I invite you to talk to Reverend Bell, Pastor Ansick, who's in the back of the sanctuary, Elder Albert here at the front, and speak with them. They will be more than happy to share and talk about what you can do to choose that and to choose that faith that we all do. For the rest of us here who have chosen, I think this song will be quite recognizable for most of you. The song of response today is "Awesome God," because our God is that awesome, that he is going to deliver us. I do want to turn to verse 1, because usually most times we sing just a chorus. I think, especially for some of our newer audiences, you might not know there's actually verses in the original song. So if you can, if the AV team can turn to verse 1. It reads like this: "When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz." It's, mind you, the 80s language, but it's okay. You don't need to sing that. Really, what we're asking you to sing is to respond. So Jody's going to be singing, "When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz." And then the congregation, all of you, will respond with, "Our God is an awesome God." Can we try that one more time? One time together? 1, 2, 3. Our God is an awesome God. And if you turn to the next one, there's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. So when you see that, make sure you respond. If you want to sing along to the lyrics, you can. You're more than welcome to. It's going to get a little bit harder, so thankfully Jody's been practicing a lot. And you can try it yourselves. And then the second verse is not actually part of the song, but you'll recognize it. So I don't need to go over that one to you. So, oh yes, if you're able, please stand.
Is an awesome God. He rings from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He rings from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. When he rolls up his sleeve, the angels putting on the rest.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footstep and night and in his fist.
Our God is an awesome God.
And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close and you better be believing that our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He rings from heaven above his wrist. Some power and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He rings from heaven above his wrist. Some power and love. Our God is an awesome God. You are my hiding place. You always fail.
But think that if Isaiah were here, he would have joined us in that one, wouldn't he? Our God is an awesome God. The other thing that as we finish today, I would like to do is I'd like to bring you the benediction Isaiah probably would have used. He was part of the priestly class, and he would have used the traditional. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Thank you for being with us today. You may be seated.
We're so glad that you came and joined us in worship this morning. Our God indeed is an awesome God. Really appreciate the message, the challenging message that Reverend Bell has brought us. And I really want to, yeah, guys, stay for a minute. I really want to give you, encourage you to give a round of encouragement to our worship team this morning. Please join me. It's like, you did a wonderful job. It's just such a good worship time.
Today's scripture comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's as always, it's nice to be with you and have a chance to bring the word of the Lord to you. And so this is a great pleasure for me. Excuse me for a moment. I don't know why suddenly I've got this throat issue, but hopefully it'll go away as we go on. First off, let me thank you, worship team. As an ex worship pastor, I always loved to see all those instruments. That was always my dream, you know, that I would have an orchestra to work with. I never did. I had a few instruments now and then, but never an orchestra. I would have loved that. But that day is now passed under the Rainbow Bridge on to another time, I guess. Thank you also for your reading of the word. That we will see how that all fits together. Just let me pray for this for the moment though before we begin. Father, I pray your spirit would be in the word as we look at it. I pray over the word today and ask you to inform our souls that people would hear the things that you want them to hear and the things that they need to know as we speak. And that this would not just be an exercise in taking apart your word, but that it would be a meaningful encounter with you in your word. And I ask you to guide this, your servant, as I speak. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to continue on with the words of one of the best known prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, as found in chapters 2 to 4. And I know there's a lot of words in these chapters, okay? You know, I mean, we are talking 3 chapters here. And I could bore you with long explanations about each and every word, you know, looking at the Greek or, you know, the Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not going to do that because you can read and I'm going to let you read some of this on your own time at home. We're going to only take a look at certain pieces of it, okay? By the way, you may say, why so much? Why 2 to 4? Well, that goes back to the way this was originally written. It was originally, Isaiah would have written it on scrolls. And this idea of chapters, this only came in the 1200s that we started to divide the Bible into chapters. And verses only came in the 1400s. And so before that time, it would have just been one scroll with all the words going down it, okay? And there would have been no breaks between 2 to 4. In fact, there would have been no breaks at all in all of Isaiah's writing on the scrolls, okay? So trying to pull sections out is sometimes a little difficult. In fact, I warn you that sometimes when you look in your Bible and you see chapter breaks and stuff, and you see spaces, open spaces, and sometimes they'll put headings, the editors will put headings in, sometimes that actually does damage, you know, to the flow and context of the Bible as you're reading it. So be careful when you look at chapters and that kind of thing. They're not biblical. Okay, the word didn't come that way originally, right? So 2 to 4 is basically one section, okay? So having said that, we're going to take a look at that section of text. But before we do, I'm going to do something. I want to put my teacher's hat on for a little bit. Now, for those of you who've heard me speak before, you know that what my teacher's hat means is that means I'm going to. That's my code for saying that I feel like there's a little bit of background that we have to look to before we actually get to the reading. First off, we do have to remind ourselves of the context of when Isaiah's writing. Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC, that's the 700s, okay? 700s BC, some 2,700 years ago. And he prophesied primarily to the Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, as you know. This had been broken, the Jewish people had been broken into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this was the southern kingdom he was talking to. Yes, he did occasionally talk to the northern kingdom as well, but his emphasis was to the southern kingdom and the kings that had come from the line of David. And even though, you know, many years have passed into eternity since he wrote these words, and even though those words were written to the Jewish nation specifically, they remain significant to us as Christians. And you may say, well, why? Why are they significant? Well, because when you look at Jesus and you read about the Gospels, think of the number of prophecies about Jesus there are in the Old Testament, and particularly in Isaiah. You know, like Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most famous, you know, where it talks about he takes his wounds, or our wounds upon him, and the sorrows and all of that, all kinds of prophecies of the Messiah coming in Isaiah. And furthermore, when Jesus would speak to his disciples, he often quoted Isaiah. Should have checked this more carefully, but I suspect Isaiah was the prophet he quoted the most of all the prophets. And so if Jesus could say them to his disciples, then obviously there's some value for us here too, as well to it. So there is a reason why we look at this. Okay, that's the first thing I'd like to look at a little bit. The second thing, as we look at the text, we need to consider some characteristics of biblical prophecy as a whole, especially Old Testament prophecy. You know, some of you may have heard some of these things before, but I do think we need to consider them and have them in mind, and for some of you, they'll be new. Okay, so what should we understand about prophecy? We have to be careful to understand that prophecy is often figurative, that it often doesn't reflect our modern tendency to be literal. By that I mean, prophets basically wrote of visions from God that he'd given them, visions. Okay, pictures. As a result, their prophecies are often word pictures, and they're often in poetic form. Now, we don't see that always in the English translation. Unfortunately, for us, those words don't necessarily translate well into English or any other language for that matter, and languages change. Furthermore, the language that the prophets used, and that's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, may not even have words in them to describe what the prophet was seeing from God. You know, like I think of Revelation and John talking about all the things that are going to happen in the end time. You know, we live in a modern world with things like airplanes and jets and, you know, and telecommunications. John wouldn't even have had words to describe those kind of things. Yet you can bet that some of that was in the visions that he was given. So what would he do? He would use whatever words he had to try and describe it. So when we take the words of prophecy, we have to think about them a little bit. We can't just sort of take them as they are and say, oh yeah, that's exactly it. No, we have to understand that these guys were trying their hardest to give us a message in a language, you know, with words that they, in many cases, they didn't even have. Okay, that's one thing. Secondly, biblical prophecy is telling people what God wants them to know, what he wants them to hear. And therefore, we have to remember that biblical prophecy has two aspects. One is what we call foretelling, and that's predicting the future. Okay? And that's what most of us, when we see a prophecy, we go, oh yeah, I'm going to predict the future. Yeah, that's part of it. But it's also forth-telling. And what is that? Well, that's proclaiming how God feels about actions at the present time. Remember, the prophecy's message is from God. So if the prophet is talking about what's happening right now in here, that's still prophecy. Okay? Forth-telling. And we will see both of that in those elements in our text today. We have both foretelling and proclamation, forth-telling. Though in many cases the foretelling comes out of the forth-telling, okay? As he tells what's wrong, there's the implications of what's going to happen. You get what I'm saying? So that's another element of prophecy that we have to be aware of. Prophecy will also have more than one fulfillment in many cases. In other words, a prophet's words may fit several different times in history. You say, really? Isn't it about what? No, very often they will. And here's why. This is why it happens. Is because the prophecies often revolve of warnings about the sins of people. And you know what? The sins in Isaiah's time are the same sins that were in the Roman time and are the same sins we see in the world today, aren't they? Okay? What are they? The same ones, greed, the lust for power, immorality, those kinds of things. They still exist. Goodness knows, in our day, we can see all of those, can't we? They still exist. And so what that means is, if the sin remains, the prophecies in some cases are going to apply time after time after time. So some of what we read about in this 2-4, you can look at and say, oh man, that's our world. That's our world. It's being fulfilled now and here. As we read prophecy, we should be aware of words that apply to our world, our time, and us, even though they were spoken to others. And as I say, sadly, we can see many of those problems, okay? All right, teacher's hat off, okay? Let's take a look at the prophecy we're dealing with. Isaiah 2-4. Now, I've called that two promises and a proclamation, and that's a poetic style that was used by Jewish writers sometimes, okay? So let's imagine Isaiah looking around at the people of Judea, sitting in his whatever place he lived, looking around at the city of people of Judea. What does he see? Well, he's looking at a short time of peace when he's writing this, between wars. You see, there was often wars going on with the Jewish people between their neighbors and the others. And there were foreign powers coming in at times, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And often they were at war, but there were also times of peace. And in those times of peace, there was a sense that everything was going well. Because the Jews had a belief that they were a special people. And so they thought everything was going well at times. But God had told him to write a different message about what he saw was happening. And so it begins with this first promise. So let's take a look at the first of these promises. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. What are we to make of this first promise? In the last days, you know, we hear those words and we think, oh yeah, we know what that means. No, we don't. It's not nearly as clear as it might appear. You see, those words are used often in the Bible, and they're used in different ways. And they don't always mean the same thing. Even the choice of the words, does, you know, to say in the last days, does that mean an actual day or does that mean a time period? You know, like it's not that easy. And so when we read this kind of thing, we have to be careful where we go with it. By the way, the Jewish leaders often came to Jesus and asked him, he said, you know, things like, when will the kingdom of God arrive? And, you know, they thought it would be an earthly kingdom. And I suspect that's what they were thinking of. They were thinking of these kinds of words from Isaiah, that, oh, the last days had come, and the Messiah had come, and oh, and everything's going to be wonderful, right? But that Jesus was saying to them, no, that you've missed the point. You missed the point here, okay? Some Christians have looked at that this, and they said, oh, the last days, and oh, they're coming to Zion, and oh, yeah. By the way, Zion is a very loaded word. It's another word often used for Jerusalem and the like, but Zion implies a spiritual level, a tremendously deep spiritual level, not just a city, okay? And, you know, and people say, oh, yeah, this has got to be the millennium. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know that that necessarily follows through. We have to be very careful when we try and pin these kinds of things down. Also, be very careful of the word nation. A nation is the people. It's the group of people who have usually the same language, the same culture, the same. It's not a country. We're not talking about countries as political entities. That doesn't really come to exist for centuries, right? Okay, in the truest sense of the word. We're talking about the nations, the peoples themselves. So what do we do with this in the last days? I don't know. I don't know exactly how to lead down on that one, and I admit that. I don't know exactly what that particularly means. But this much I will say, I'm not jumping to any conclusions about millennium kingdoms or any of that kind of thing. I don't believe in jumping to conclusions on things when I don't have enough evidence, you know, to make sense of it. We don't know what that means. But we do know some things. We know that there is something happening that needs to be spoken of. There's something that is going to be coming. Okay. By the way, you notice how this in the use of the last days, we even see a different use of it in that reading that we had a few minutes ago from out of Thessalonians, where it said, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates." We do not need to write to you, for you know very well, and here it is, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay? So predicting this is it's really difficult. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This I don't, as I said, I don't know when, but this I do know. I look at the last verse in the reading that we just read a few seconds ago of Isaiah, and it says, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." See it there? Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This gives us a clue as to what is coming in the proclamation that follows. Obviously, the Jewish nation was not walking as it was meant to, or that line would not have had to been added. Something's missing. Something's wrong. Okay. What do we do with it? You see, the people of Jerusalem, or the people of the Judeish, the Jewish nation, sorry, I'm stumbling over words. The Jewish nation had been chosen by God as what we call a show nation, okay? A show nation. It was intended to be a nation that trusted in God and that followed God's commands. And why? To prove to the peoples of the world how God would bless a nation that acted rightly and trusted in God. They were to prove that. And then the blessings would come upon them, right? And the nations of the world would say, oh, wow, look, if you worship God, this is what happens. That was the intent. And the point is that God may have chosen the Jewish nation to make his point, but he loves all nations, and he wants all nations to come to him. Think of you know, of Jesus' command, you know, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? God wants all nations to come to him. He's not just choosing the Jews, but they're the show people. They're the ones that you look and you say, oh, look how wonderful this can be. And that's the idea. And that's the idea that of why these people would come to Jerusalem because they see how good this is. And instead, what happened? Well, the Jews failed to live up to their calling. Just that simple. You know, they had failed to follow God's command in their lives and their country. They viewed Gentiles as being unclean and unworthy. And that's, by the way, us. Right? They preferred to be a separate nation. So to say, no, we don't have any part of you people. Right? We are special. It's not what God ever meant them to be. That's not what was meant to be. Why do I point out this out? Because I cannot help but think of that's how we as Christians are meant to be as well. To be show people in our world. Right? To show the world, the whole world, that the grace that God has offered to all nations through Jesus is there and for them. You know, I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 2. And Peter says this, but you are a chosen people. That's you, folks. That's you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Notice the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay? Wonderful words. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles within this world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And here we go. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the point. We are to be show people in our time, just as much as the Jews were in their time. And I think to myself, do we live up to that? Do we live up to that? But your boy, that those verses from Peter sure sound a lot like what Isaiah was saying, right? Don't they? There's a real similarity there. Okay, I'm not going to read all the verses from chapter 2 and 3. But from this point on, as we get into what we call the proclamation, we're going to hear forth-telling as Isaiah tells of how the people had failed God. Here we have this proclamation of judgment against those who had turned from what God taught them to their own desires and their own plans and their own, what they could do with their own hands, okay? They could do that, but there's going to be a cost for that decision. And so we pick it up from chapter 2, verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. And he's just stating what's obvious, you see, because God had already begun the process of allowing the Assyrians and the Babylonians to devastate all of Israel. They had already destroyed the northern kingdom, and their time was coming to destroy the southern kingdom too. And he's saying that, you've already begun the process. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Time after time, God said, do not worship the gods of the foreign nations. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Right? And what are they doing? They're bringing these gods into their city. How? Well, by worship services and whatever of these foreign gods. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their focus is on wealth. God never promised treasures on earth. That's not the point. And by the way, that's where the health, wealth, and happiness churches that we see going in our world are going. They've got it totally wrong, right? That's not the point. As a matter of fact, I guess we should think about where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, from Matthew in particular, where he talks about not storing up treasures on earth. Okay? Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. What's that all about? That's because, you see, they thought horses and chariots, they bring horses and chariots in because those are tools of war. And that's security, you see. They say, okay, if we have our own horses and our own chariots, we'll be secure, we'll be safe. God had warned them not to do that because it was taking away his security in him. In fact, Solomon was specifically warned, do not gather horses and chariots. And here they are. horses and chariots. Man, you know, you read it, you look and you think. And you also stop and you think to yourself, okay, let's think about our world for a few seconds too. No, we don't have time enough to dig that apart at the moment. But okay. Then it goes on. This land is bowed down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. So now you see we've moved from forthtelling to foretelling, right? They will be brought low. They will be brought low. So we ask the question, so where is their reliance? Where is their faith in God? Where is the recognition that God provides security and sustenance? Then we need to ask ourselves that same question. Do we make that same mistake? Do we make that same mistake? Obviously, it was not found in Jerusalem in Isaiah's time. And let's be honest, you know, it isn't in ours either. It's not in those things. That's not where security is. Isaiah declares there will be consequences. And what he's saying to him is, if you think you can control your circumstances, that you don't need to obey God, let's just see what's going to happen to you. So now he gives him this foretelling. So now the Lord Almighty, is about to take Jerusalem from Jerusalem and Judah, both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. And this, of course, is a description of what yet to come when the Assyrians would build siege walls around Jerusalem. And there would be a long siege and people would be so hungry that they didn't have anything to eat or anything to drink in many cases. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsmen, and clever enchanters. They'll all be gone. They'll be dead fighting these battles that come now to Jerusalem because it wouldn't trust God. I will make mere youth their officials. Children will rule over them. And that's because it's basically the only people that are going to be left there, basically. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, and nobody against the honored. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. And then there's just this one little thought. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. And folks, that's exactly what happened. In 701 with the siege of Jerusalem. And by the way, you can still find, this is not just history in words. If you go to the British Museum today in London, you can still see the stele of Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian emperor, where he describes how he took the land. You can see the bas-relief plaques that show pictures of the destruction of the second last major city, Lachish, in Jerusalem before they came to Jerusalem. It shows the pictures of how he did it. This is not just words, folks. This is not just thoughts. This is living history that we're looking at here. Isaiah then proclaims there will be an accounting for their actions, a judgment. And he uses that same picture that the speaker last week used of a courtroom kind of a thing, okay? And that's a motif that you'll find that in the prophecies. They'll talk about like a courtroom, like a prosecuting attorney bringing the evidence against them. Okay? And he sort of does that. So continue. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. That's significant. These are the people who should have led properly and didn't. Instead, they led for their own benefit or because of their lust for power and acclaim. And I'm not going to talk about our modern world here because it's obvious, isn't it? This is exactly what we're seeing. That's a lesson for our world. By the way, it's also a lesson for the church. There's a verse that I really sticks with me a lot of the times. It's from James, and it says this: not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Same kind of concept, isn't it? If you're going to be in charge, you better be prepared to take the flak if it goes wrong. I suffer with this one, I'll tell you. I you know, this is one that I think of very frequently. I don't want to face God having made big mistakes, you know, in leading his people. That one scares me. Okay, another complaint against the nations, particularly the wealthy and powerful, that God has been clear on. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. And notice again the motif of the vineyard shows up quite frequently in prophecy and in Jesus' teachings too. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. Even before the nation of the Jews went into the promised land, God had commanded that the land was to be divided among the people so that everyone would have their piece of land and what they needed. And they were not to take their land away from each other permanently. It was to stay with those people and their descendants. By the time of Isaiah, the wealthy controlled and the powerful controlled the land and the nation. They had done just that very thing. By Jesus' time, virtually all the people had been relegated to being day laborers, working the land for the wealthy. And what of the poor and the stranger? What had God said about them? Leviticus, God tells them, when you reap the harvest of your lands, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Is what Isaiah says. That's exactly what they're doing. You know, I couldn't help but think about this in the last few weeks. When the new Pope was giving his first message, and you know, and I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I listened to a little bit of it. He's, you know, why wouldn't you? He said that God loved all people and that the world should show mercy in dealing with others. And you know how so many people reacted to that? They harangued him. They called him wrong. He was roundly criticized. And sadly, some of the people that were criticizing him the worst were people who claimed to be Christians. He was not wrong. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. And yet we have Christians. Okay, I'm not here to judge their faith. That's not the point. But their words just sounded so much like Isaiah. The poor don't matter. What do you mean have mercy? What do you mean God loves all the nations? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. Back to Isaiah. Tough words of judgment. I'm sorry, I've got to move on. So Isaiah finishes this section in chapter 4, and as I said, I've left the other words with. And we'll read this through. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Ah, suddenly a promise again. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. He will be with them. Over everything, the glory of the Lord will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. And again, that reference to that day. What will that day be? Isaiah didn't know, but he knew it would come. There would be a day. Now, why should we be excited about that? Because the term, the branch in Isaiah and other prophecies is always equated with the Messiah, the Messiah. That's what that branch, that's when you see that, that's what it means usually. This is a promise of them from the Old Testament prophets that a Messiah would come. And it's also, if you think about it, a promise that Jesus will return. At the same time, we have to recognize that Isaiah was talking to the Jewish people. So it's for what is called the remnant, what we call the remnant today, those Jews who will believe in Jesus. And in particular, those towards the end of the world, when the world has been brought to a close, Paul in his letters and John in his writing all remind us that this will happen. that there will be a gathering in of the Jewish people. That they will come. They will come. And here's one I really like. Then the Lord will create over all the mountains of land, and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing of fire by night. Over there, everything, the glory will be a canopy. Will be a canopy. And why does that strike me? Because you see, the word for canopy in Isaiah, chuppah, is a word used for the canopy that is used in Jewish marriage ceremonies. If you go to a Jewish marriage ceremony, it takes place on a canopy, a chuppah, okay? And that's what he's saying. That will be like a chuppah over the people. Now, why am I fascinated by that? Because of Revelation 19 and the description of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has been made ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." You see that? And I listen to that, and I think to myself, all God's children, Jews and Gentiles, will be joined together as one family in the presence of God that day. One family. Think on that. God will be with us, and his glory will be over us and around us. We will be home in the world as it was meant to be. What a glorious thought that is. You know, our reading earlier in the service ended with these words. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And I think to myself, it all comes together. It all comes together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are in the world and that you are involved here, that this world is not just left to itself, but that you are present in this world, and that though we may not always act the way we should, you are a loving, caring God who will accept us when we turn away from our sins, when we turn back to you in the way we should, when we be the people of God that we should be. And Father, I just pray that you will keep us focused on the fact that we have a role here, but also focused on the fact that one day we will all be in the chuppah in heaven with all the people that believe, and the joy will be there and your glory will be around us and with us. And so I pray that, Father, in Jesus' precious name, amen.